Well, if Jesus were to write a letter to Christian Faith Chapel, or to say the churches in Lockport, what might he say? You ever think about that? That's a good question to ponder. Well, as we open our Bibles, we find a section at the end of our Bibles where Jesus didn't actually write them, but he had letters to certain churches, seven different churches. We find this in the book of Revelation. So if you take your Bibles and open this morning to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to begin a new series just dealing with the words of Christ and what he said to seven particular churches who existed in the first century. Before we read this passage, though, let me just give a little quick introduction. Revelation is certainly a difficult book to fully comprehend. If you've ever read it, you read it just once, you may have scratched your head a little bit. Even if you have read it dozens of times and even maybe done a Bible study on it, there's still things that are just difficult to grasp in the book of Revelation. Some things are hard to know. What is past tense? What is future tense? What things are symbolic? What things are literal? And you have to weed through all that in light of all the other 65 books of the Bible, and it can be a difficult task indeed. But thankfully, chapters 2 and 3 are pretty straightforward. There's not a whole lot of vague speech there. There's not, a red dragon with, seven heads and 10 horns that we have to try to decipher what that all means. Pretty straightforward words here that we find. And as we go through these seven letters, we'll find that the form or the way that they were written, pretty much all the same for the seven different churches. They all have a beginning, a middle, and an end. That makes sense, right? Reminds me of my cross-country coach. He used to give us this advice before we ran a race. Hey, guys, I want you to get out hard. I want you to work the middle. And I want you to kick it in to the finish. And that's how he viewed the race, kind of three parts. Well, this is how we kind of want to view the letters of Revelation. There's a beginning, a middle, and an end. What is the beginning about? It is about the salutation or the address to the people. For example, in chapter 2, we see Jesus says this to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This church was written to a specific people. Jesus has that in mind in the introduction. And then Jesus goes on to describe himself in each of the letters. In this letter that we'll look at today, he says this, that these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we'll talk about what that means. Each letter he describes himself. The middle section is instructional. Jesus will look at the church and he'll say this, hey guys, I see this. This is pretty good. Or, guys, I see this, and this is not so good. The final section are words of encouragement to those who are genuine believers in Christ. Jesus refers to them as overcomers or conquerors. And we'll see that he has a promise for the believer in Christ as he closes off each letter. Well, let's begin with the first letter. Again, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We read this, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. First off, who does Jesus address this letter to? We see that Jesus says this to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, that word angel there can also be translated messenger. And so there's some debate as to whether Jesus has in mind here a spiritual messenger, like an angel who was a messenger of God, or a human messenger, much like I, as a pastor, you could view me as one who brings forth God's message to the body of Christ, to the church. There's some debate there what Jesus has in mind. Don't get all caught up in what the messenger is. Focus on this. Jesus has a particular message to bring to a particular people. Who are these people? Well, we hear, again, it is to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, when we hear that word church today, we may often think of a building, right? We're saying we're going to church today, and we think about the building. We need to view church not just as the building, but really as the people, right? You know that in the first century, when believers got together, as the church began to grow, people met in homes. Most people didn't get together in a building like we do today. They would gather for worship, for fellowship, for breaking of bread. And this is how the church began. Now, some view that and say, well, I think we need to get rid of all church buildings and let's just all go back to the house format. But the Bible never says that it's an evil thing to come together like we are today and gather in a specific building for the purpose of worship. Not an evil thing at all to do that. So let's just keep doing that. Keep worshiping here. And then Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, what do we know about this place called Ephesus? Well, actually, we know a lot about Ephesus, not only from outside sources, from historical literature. We know that Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor at this time. Also, in the Bible, we read a lot about this place called Ephesus. If you want to do some homework, a little reading later today, Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20. We find there that the people of Ephesus were people who worshipped idols. It is the place where the temple of Artemis existed, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, associated with the goddess Diana. There was much pagan stuff, idol worship that was going on in Ephesus when the apostles came and brought the gospel to these people of Ephesus. And Paul says in Acts that he spent 3 years in Ephesus preaching and teaching the people and building up people men who would be elders, who would be overseers of the church. And you can read his heartfelt farewell address to these people in Acts chapter 20. In our New Testaments, we have the book of Ephesians. Guess what? That was written to the people of Ephesus, right? So there's a lot of things that we can know about Ephesus just from our Bibles. The next thing we find in the introduction is that Jesus describes himself. Again, in verse 1, he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I thought you said this was pretty straightforward, Pastor. Well, this one, it is, because actually, as we go to chapter 1, this is perfectly explained for us. As we go to chapter 1, we see what Revelation is all about. The Apostle John was banished to the island of Patmos, which is off the coast of Asia, likely persecuted for his faith. And while there, he is there on a Sunday, and he is in the Lord. He is in the Spirit, worshiping God. When all of a sudden, bam, he hears this loud voice like a trumpet. And it is none other than a vision of Jesus Christ himself. And he describes this vision in John chapter 1. And as John describes this vision of Christ, he says that when I saw him, he was holding seven stars in his right hand. And he was walking among seven lampstands. What does that mean? Jesus tells us what it means. Revelation chapter 1 verse 20. We see this. Jesus says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What was Jesus basically communicating here? Basically, I am the light and I am the Lord of the church. Do you know what? Jesus dwells in the midst of his church. He's in the midst of all the lampstands, all the churches that exude light in this world. Jesus is in the midst of his church. And you know what? He holds the church in his hand. He sustains the church by his power. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this is the picture we need to see of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not aloof to us today. He's not just off in heaven at the right hand of God, just kind of twiddling his thumbs, waiting to come back to earth. No, he's in the midst of us even today. His spirit is here among us. He's in the midst. He knows what we're about. He sees what's in us. That's what he says. He says, I know you guys, and I'm in the midst of you. So Jesus says, these words that you hear today, or these people in Ephesus would eventually read as John would write them down and give them in a letter form. Jesus says, know this, these words are mine. They're my words. They are red letter words. How many of your Bibles have the words of Jesus in red letter? Just like the Gospels are so important when we hear the words of Christ, so too, these words are very, very important from the lips of Jesus Christ. And so as we hear his words today, we ought to sit up, pay attention, and listen even more than E.F. Hutton. How many remember E.F. Hutton, those old commercials, right? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people, listen. Well, when we get to the red letters, we had better listen. And this church at Ephesus hopefully was opening their ears, and he would say, he who has an ear, let him hear. Jesus wants our full attention when he speaks. What does Jesus have to say to this particular church in Ephesus? Well, he has some good news and he has some bad news. I can remember growing up around the Roseland table at dinner, and often my dad would come home from work and he would share this with the family. Guys, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Which do you want first? I think we always used to say, well, give us the bad news, get it over with, and then tell us what the good stuff is. But Jesus here does what? He gives the good news. He says, guys, I know what you're about. What's interesting is in every letter, all of these seven letters, we find this phrase from Jesus. I know. I know. If Jesus were to write a letter to us today, the first thing I think he would say was, I know. How many of us live as if maybe we could fool God? Maybe we can just cut corners in our spiritual walk and God really doesn't see it. Or maybe just God sees the outward action I do, but he doesn't see what's really in my heart. Oh no, that's just fooling yourself, and I'm fooling myself when I think that way. Jesus says, I know. I know you. Listen to what he says. He says, I know your deeds. We'll look at three things that he says here. Number one, he says, I know your hard work. And that is certainly a good thing, isn't it? It's a thing to be commended in the body of Christ when we as Christians are those who work hard for the Lord. Because we live in a culture that often wants to do the least as possible to get the most as possible, right? Or the most in return. I had a short stint as a supervisor when I lived in Connecticut. And one of the joys was getting my employees to work and not take really, really long breaks. And we'd have staff meetings and I'd say, okay, guys, 15-minute break, that's it. You know, and they'd be good for a little bit and then slow for maybe, you know, 20, 25. I had to go, guys, it's only... And there is within us, our nature is really to just kind of get away, to make things easy, to just slide through. But not so with the Ephesians. They were hard workers. They were people of integrity. They didn't spend a lot of time in worldly pursuits. They were servants of Christ. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we diligent servants of Christ? When it comes to serving God, is there a tenacity? Is there an eagerness that I just can't wait to serve Jesus Christ? You know, we don't want to be the people who are always saying this, Lord, what can you do for me today? Right? But rather, Lord, what can I do for you today? Remember one former president, what he once said, that famous statement, ask not what you can do for your country. Did I get it right? Ask not what your country can do for you. There it goes, I got it backwards. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. You know what we can do? We can, as believers, swap out that word country and put the Lord in there. Ask not what the Lord can do for you, but what can you do for the Lord? Or put in the church. Ask not what the church can do for you, but what can you do for the church? What can you do for the body of Christ? That ought to be our mindset. This was the mindset of the people of Ephesus. The second thing Jesus commends them for is that they had a passion for truth. Listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. Again, we live in a day where people just want to tolerate everything. And whenever we speak out against something that is not godly, we may be labeled as bigoted or unloving. Let me just say, if you or I speak out against something that is ungodly, which we ought to do, let me just say this, we ought to do it with a spirit of grace and a spirit of love. Because if we don't, then you know what? The world is right when they accuse us of being unloving, because that's what we are. We need to have a spirit of love and a spirit of grace, even when we speak out against wickedness in our world. So what was it that the Ephesians did not tolerate? False apostles, or we might say false teachers. And again, we live in a day where there are many, many false teachers. And it's not always popular to say so-and-so is off base, so-and-so is way out of line. Because especially within Christianity or Christian circles, someone may have or be very popular. Someone may have a lot of books that are being sold. Someone may get a lot of TV airtime. And when we say something about their falseness or about their false doctrines, people may say, that's not very nice. That's not very Christ-like. Don't you know he's your brother? You shouldn't talk that way. But you know what? If someone denies Christ being God or has an unbiblical view of the Trinity, if someone denies the reality of hell, if someone is simply driven by greed and by greed alone for the propagation of the gospel, I really have to ask myself, are you my brother? I have to ask myself that. I pray that you ask yourself that as well. And I would just say, be careful. Do your homework. Do your homework on who. If you listen to people on radio, TV, please do your homework. Google is a wonderful thing. And I know that the internet can have a lot of things that are false. There can be websites that, you know, that just say everybody's false. They listen to my sermon and say, this guy's a false teacher. There are people like that out there, that are out there. But for the most part, there are reputable sites where you can find out what some guys say. Because they may sound so good and so smooth on the surface, but when you get into the deep teachings that they hold to, very scary, very unbiblical. Please know who you listen to. The third thing that Jesus commends them for is their perseverance. We know that Ephesus was not an easy place to be a Christian. Just look at the book of Acts. They were persecuted for their faith. And yet they stayed by the stuff. They kept on keeping on. Beautiful thing. They kept serving God. They kept guarding the truth and they didn't give up. As believers, I think we can all say this. We know this, that we have an enemy who is the devil, who does everything he can to get us to give up, right? The devil will throw all kinds of things at us, so we will say, you know what, it's easier, I'm just going to throw in the towel. It'd be much easier not to go through this. As I heard in Bible study this week, if God has brought us to it, God will bring us through it. And this is what the people of Ephesus had. A perseverance that, yeah, times are tough and I don't like what I'm going through, but I'm going to keep on. I'm going to persevere in the faith. We see this is what they had. We are commanded in the Bible to keep pressing on. Paul says that in Philippians 3. He says, don't grow weary in doing good. Galatians 6. He says, don't lose heart. Over and over we're commanded, you know, don't give up. Why? Because God knows it is a temptation for you and I to give up. Wasn't this the temptation that Christ himself faced in the Garden of Gethsemane? When he wrestled with the cross, and he's probably thinking, you know what, it'd be a lot easier if I could just return to the Father right now, back to glory. That'd be nice. Rather than endure the pain and the suffering of the cross, a temptation just to give up from the plan of God on his life. And yet, what did Jesus do? He went through with it. And so that is why the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When it comes to perseverance, just look to Jesus, that's all. Don't look to other people. They may be great examples for you, but ultimately look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to what he went through and just follow him. Focus on him. Remember what he did, his perseverance. Imitate Christ. Well, so far so good, right? Three good things that he commends the church for. But yet there's that word yet. We find that in verse 4. Jesus says, yet I hold, or probably better translated there, yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. What is Jesus saying there? You need to go back to your first girlfriend or first boyfriend, right? And get things right. No, that's not what he has in mind here. He's saying the love that you had at first, when you first came to know me, that passion, that love for me, that's what I want to see. You've abandoned that. Oh, you've got all the outer stuff. You've got the works. You're working hard. You can point a false prophet from a mile away. But where's the love? Where's the love gone? What happened? It's hard to know whether Jesus here is talking about a love for God or a love for each other among the Ephesians. We really don't know. But when you think about that, they are connected, aren't they? Because the more we love God, we will what? Love one another. Those are the two greatest commandments, and they're linked together. Well, if Jesus here is speaking about a love for God, then what does he have in mind? Again, what he has in mind is that we don't go through the motions. That great song by Matthew West, if you've ever heard that song where he talks about that. I don't want my life to just be passionless, where I just, you know, oh, it's Sunday morning. I guess I gotta go to church today. Oh, it's Wednesday night. I think I'll go to Bible study. Where it's just ritualistic and cold. Jesus says, no, I want there to be a fervor. Yes, I get to go to church today. I get to worship the risen Christ. I get to see my brothers and sisters in the Lord who know him, who've been redeemed. And we can sing, there's power in the blood together. What a joy to do that. That's the love for God that God wants to see in our hearts. How about a love for one another? It's interesting what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at this scripture. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Again, this would have been written possibly a generation or maybe even a couple generations before Revelation. But listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1. 15 and 16. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith, and he's talking about the people in Ephesus, in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. When Ephesus started out as a church, Paul said, there's one thing I can recognize in you guys. You know what it is? It's the way you love each other. And now it's like Jesus is coming along 20, 30, 40 years later, and he's saying, where'd the love go? What happened? If there's one thing that the devil will certainly want to do, a trick that he has up his sleeve for you and I as believers in Christ, is he wants to see our love for each other wane. He wants it to become cold. And you know what? He's happy with it just if he can turn down the heat just a couple degrees. You know why? Because we get used to that temp. And then he comes along and, that's right, cooks it down a couple more degrees. And then a couple more. And before you know it, there's not a whole lot of love, a whole lot of passion, a whole lot of fire between you and the body of Christ. Get back, is what Jesus says. Get back to where you belong, loving each other in the same manner I have loved you. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Let me ask you, can you relate? If you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, is there a coldness in your heart toward the body of Christ, toward the family of God? Could be someone in this building today. Could be any believer outside this building. And you've just allowed a coldness. That thermometer is turned way down. What does Jesus say to you? What does he say to me? Repent. Repent, which means to turn around, to change. Do what's right in the eyes of God. So the call on our lives today is to repent. How does Jesus deal with this lack of love? He says in verse 5, he says, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does Jesus mean by that? I think the best way to define that is this: I will remove your sphere of influence. Because as the body of Christ, you are a light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but he also said to his disciples, what? You are the light of the world. The only way the world is going to see the light of Christ is through his people, through us, as we shine for Christ. And the only way we can shine is if we abide in Jesus Christ, is if his light actually shines through us as Christ permeates our lives. That's how the world is going to see Christ. Remember what Jesus said? The world will know that you are my disciples by what? By the love that you have for one another. How can we shine brightly to this world that is watching us? Well, for one, we can simply love each other with an agape love, with the love of Christ. That can speak volumes. When our neighbors look at us, can they see? Now they say, I really don't know what they're all about. But one thing I can be sure of, those people in that church over there, they love each other. I can see that. Does the world see that in us? We would do well to heed the words of Christ as he speaks to the church in Ephesus, or else we will become that clanging gong that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13. The final thing I want to look at today is the conclusion of this letter. Before Jesus concludes, though, he does mention one more positive thing in verse 6. He says, you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There is some uncertainty there as to what that practice was, who these people were, and you may have study Bibles, they may give certain speculation on that. Let's just suffice it to say this: they were practicing things that were ungodly. Jesus hated it. They didn't participate in that. So too, we can learn from that. We ought not participate in ungodliness as well. But Jesus concludes by saying this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches in verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Again, each letter, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. As we read the Gospels, when Jesus taught, What did he often say? He who has an ear, right, let him hear. What is he saying? Those who have spiritual ears, those who have been made alive by the power and by the grace of God, those who are born again, those who are born of God. We all, as believers in Christ, if you're here today and you're saved and you know Jesus, then you have spiritual ears. He's given you those ears to hear. And so this is what he says. Hey, listen up. Here's what I have to say. One day you will have the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's good stuff. Amen? That's a good promise for us who are overcomers, who are believers. Well, where is paradise? I'll give you the answer. It's where Jesus is. That's what I tell you. Where is it? It's where Jesus is. That's my answer. People will debate about where it may be, where it may not be. It's where Jesus is. Remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Paul in 2 Corinthians says he had this vision, didn't know if it's in the body, out of the body, but he was caught up to the third heaven. He calls that place paradise. There is a present place that is paradise where Christ is, and all those who have died in faith are with Christ right now. Wherever that place is, we can call that place paradise. We may look at it as, we may call it heaven. You know, someone dies, goes to heaven. Paradise, whatever. That's where Jesus is right now, and believers are with him. Old and New Testament saints. But though there is a present paradise, we can look forward to a future paradise. John in Revelation would go on to say that there is coming a new heaven and a new earth. And I look at that as really a new paradise. When you think about what happened in the beginning of our Bibles, the Garden of Eden, that was kind of described like a type of paradise. And yet because of sin, mankind was banished from that paradise, that dwelling with God. There will be a paradise restored. Where will that be? Well, I think we find it in Revelation 22 when John gives us these words. Again, he describes the vision of the new heaven and the new earth, and this is what he says. He says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. We read there about the tree of life. And so Jesus says to this church in Ephesus, one day there's going to be a day where you're going to partake in the tree of life in the paradise of God. Who is that promised to? Jesus says the overcomers. Some of your Bibles may say the conquerors. Who are the overcomers? Believers. Everyone who has trusted in the overcomer with a capital O. As Dan read this morning out of Romans 7, why do we have the victory? We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Though we have these bodies of sin, one day these bodies will be rid of. One day God will totally eradicate sin in the new heaven and the new earth. Who is it that overcomes? The Bible tells us. Let me just close with this one scripture out of 1 John chapter 5. Verse 5, John asks the same question. Who is it that overcomes? Only he, or you could say only she here, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe in Christ? If you do today, then you can take heart that you are an overcomer in him. You are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word today. And Father, as we read the words of Christ, In some sense, it can strike fear into our hearts as we think about the holiness of Christ. As John fell dead when he saw this vision of Christ, I pray that we would have a healthy fear of Christ. Though he's our great friend and brother and high priest, he is also holy, holy, holy. And Jesus, your words are perfect, and your words are able to penetrate our hearts. Just as John saw that sword coming out of your mouth, we know that your words can cut deep into our hearts today. So, Lord, we pray that we just take heed to your words, O God. Lord, help us to never forget our first love, the love that we had when we came to know you that was so passionate. We just raised our hand at every chance to serve you. We didn't judge people or criticize people or look down our nose. We just wanted to love them. And, Lord, give us that same love once again. Lord, revive us. Fill us with your love. Lord, we need your love. Sustain us with the power of your love, Lord. If we ever hope to make an impact in this world, to be a light to this community, Lord, we have to love. Lord, help us to do that by the power of your Spirit. Give us an enthusiasm for you, God, that just takes over our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close with a song.